It is said, and it is absolutely true, that the call to the preacher of the gospel is to always preach Christ. And here the Lord Jesus is doing that in word and deed. He is in the temple, and He is, we read according to Luke in verse 1 of chapter 20, preaching the gospel to the people. Good news. The good news of Jesus as the life, the light, the way, and the truth. For people to appreciate that, it is not infrequently necessary to put all of those glorious things against the backdrop of the darkness, the death, the treachery, and the error of man in his enmity against God and all of the corruption that that brings. And that is precisely the context to which we come today in Luke chapter 20. If I might use a different illustration. We have been to this point in Luke in the gravitational pull of Christ's earthly ministry. His miracles, His pronouncing of forgiveness, His instruction, His bearing the burdens of people, His expressions of His love and His grace, all of those things that make this meek and lowly one, the altogether lovely one to His people. And He has traversed the area, and He now comes to Jerusalem. But we are now moving out of the gravitational pull of that aspect of His earthly ministry. And we are now into the gravitational pull, more directly, of His own cross. We are being pulled irrevocably to the power of the Son of Righteousness, where all of the heat and the glow of the wrath of God poured out on the cross will be mingled with all of the heat and the glow of the wrath of man that will be made to praise Him. It is irrevocable. It is unstoppable. And even as that kind of irrevocable pull to the sun in a spacecraft would prompt threats and fear and malice and anger from any inhabitant of that spacecraft, so it does, particularly at this point, from the religious leaders who know that they are heading without stop toward an end in Christ that they cannot resist. Today, the Lord Jesus gives some time to the religious leaders. He has turned the tables on them. Verses 1 through 8, He has stopped them in their question, "By what authority do you do these things?" He will not answer the question. But in fact, He answers the question by His own silence. All of Christ's earthly ministry as a fulfillment of the promises of the prophets, all of that gravitational pull out of which we have come at this point, is a pull that must completely convince these leaders that Jesus is nothing and no one less than the God-man, the Messiah. They either bow to Him in humble submission, or they resist Him to their own destruction. And now Jesus, having turned the tables on them, gives them some time to think, and He begins to tell the people a parable. This parable of the wicked vine dressers has been rightly described as far more of an allegory. It is a parable, it is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. But its elements are so specific in every point, we can rightly see that each one of these elements points forward to a very specific truth in the gospel. It is so clear that it does not need a further elucidation by the Lord Jesus, and it is in fact so clear that those who were once blinded to the parable see this parable not only in its truth, but verse 19, they see it as something that is spoken explicitly against them. It is an easy parable to understand. It is not an easy parable to listen to. It is a parable, on the one hand, about the amazing goodness of God. But it is also a parable about the amazing and even more amazing wickedness of man. And it is further a parable about the awful consequences for that wickedness. This is a heart-searching parable, and it is meant to be that. It is addressed to the people as a whole to whom Jesus is speaking, This is addressed to all of you as individuals as you hear it. But this was also addressed to the nation through its leaders. And there is very specific application to the church, not only here, but in all of the world. Today, we consider this parable under the theme of how wicked, how deep, how perverse can the wickedness of man be? Let's pray that the Lord might search our own hearts and turn us to the only Savior of sinners. Our Lord, we pray that you would cause your word to be as a sharp, two-edged sword, dividing asunder joint and marrow, discerning thoughts and intents of the heart. Pierce us, O Lord, by that one edge of the sword. And yet, O Lord Jesus, may that sword of your kingdom so come into your heart, into our hearts, that it causes us to surrender to you, to bow before your lordship, to plead with you for your mercy, and to believe your promises. Whatever you do in our midst today, do not let us become like the leaders of the people and subsequently like the people themselves who said, we will not let this man reign over us. Reign over us now as your word is preached. Reign over us as the word is concluded in its preaching. And reign over us as we go forth as the people made willing in the day of your gracious power. We ask in your name. Amen. Verse 9 begins the picture of the amazing goodness of God. Jesus tells a parable of a certain man who planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers or tenant farmers, and went into a far country for a long time. Now, if you lived in Jesus' day, you'd appreciate all of the language a lot more, perhaps, than we do here, particularly in urban and suburban New York. In the northern part of Galilee, in Palestine, where Jesus was born, where he was from, near the Sea of Galilee, there were very, very large field areas, such as we have in the Midwest, a very fertile soil far from the Dead Sea, areas that were far too big for any one person to till for himself. And there were always people known as tenant farmers who could come and requested a certain portion of the land. They would till the ground, they would cultivate it, sometimes they would get help from the owner, but by and large they were left alone and they were responsible to till the ground and bring forth herbage, fruit from that land, a portion of which was to be given to the Lord, the Master, the one who gave them that land. And they were renters, they were farmers, they were tenant farmers, or as the language is here, vine dressers. And so it is in this parable. The Lord Jesus describes this as exactly what the Old Testament economy is all about. God tells Israel in Psalm 89, I brought you forth as a vine out of Egypt, and as a fruitful vine I made you in the land. Isaiah and Ezekiel pick up that theme. God becomes the one who plants them and causes them to grow and puts up a tower and protects them and gives to them those who are to nurture the people so that the people bring forth fruit to his glory. And basically, God required but three things of the Israelites in the land. It was rather simple. Number one, God would be their God. It was his land. He did not need to let the Israelites take that land, but he called them. He made them to be his very own, and he gave them that land and even evicted the Canaanites so that his people might have it. Number one, he was to be their God. Number two was the corollary. They were to put away all of their idols. They were to have no other lords, no rival masters. They were to have no one else that they loved with all of their heart and soul and strength and mind. And that's rather logical. Number three, they were to do what the master said. And that also is very obvious and very logical. The master puts you there. He tells you what to do. He tells you this is for your good, and you know that it is, and therefore you will obey his directives. And the big part of that directive is that you return a portion unto him, doing justice, loving mercy, walking humbly with your God, showing yourself a people of the word, living in the land under the blessing of the great landlord. And that's what's depicted in verse 9, and it is a picture of magnificent goodness. It is, in fact, a picture of the magnificent goodness that the Lord gives to the church in every age. It's exactly the same thing. Jesus says, you are the vine. I am the vine dresser. I am the vine, you are the branches. The Apostle Paul in his ministry says, you are God's field. We are God's workmen. We will sow. We will water. God will give the increase. God's desire is that we go forth and bear much fruit. That's His desire for you, even as it was for Israel of old. And what is required of you? Number one, you acknowledge that the God of this book, this God supremely given in the Lord Jesus, is your God. And the correlate, you will have no other gods before you. No other deeper love in people or in things. And you will obey Him. He is your Lord. He is your Master. You will do what He commands you. And so you see, the setting for Israel of old is exactly like the setting of the church in the new. And it is an amazing display of God's goodness and grace. He did not have to call you to be His people. He does not have to put you in a fruitful area. He does not have to give you blessing. But He does that. He likens that to being in a fruitful vineyard, you as the vine dressers, while the Father is far away. You don't see Him, but it really is His land. We'll now notice an even more amazing wickedness that is opened up in verses 10 through 15. Let's consider the parable first and then ask some questions about it, because frankly, it's quite astounding. In verses 10 through 15, at the beginning, we read of the way Israel dealt with three servants. It is simply the season. It is vintage time, but that's not what the original says. It's the time, simply, that the Lord God deems to send His servants to the land. He is going to go get some of the produce. And I guess it would be natural for the Lord of the land not to tell the servants when He was going to come, because they would have white gloves. They would go all nice and clean for that. He wanted them to be prepared at all times. So at the due time, at His proper time, He sends a servant to the vine dressers that they might give Him some of the fruit of the vineyard, a return on His investment. They did not own the land. They were to give back part as tenant farmers. But the vine dressers beat Him and sent Him away empty-handed. Now that's not a pleasant treatment, but it is not as bad as with the treatments on the servants to come. He goes back to the Lord with nothing for His visit, and He is scarred in the process. And so the Lord sends another servant. They not only beat him, but they treated him shamefully. Literally, he went through paroxysms. That is, he was shaken. He was upset greatly, and he also was sent away empty-handed. And so the Lord sends a third. This one is treated even worse. He is wounded to the point of bleeding. He is severely beaten up. And this one is cast out. He does not just go away empty-handed. He is literally cast out of the vineyard. There is a progression here so that things become worse and worse to the servants. And so it is with Israel. Isn't that interesting? That there are basically three periods in which our Lord sent prophets in the Old Testament. The first with Moses and Samuel. And let's face it, Moses and Samuel did not get the best treatment from Israel. Moses is scorned. Moses is mocked. The people would rather go back to the lands of leek and garlic. At one point even want to put Moses to death. But they don't do it. Samuel too is resisted by the people. They would much rather have Saul over them as king than to listen to Samuel, first period of the prophets. Bad, but not as bad as it would be for the next period of the prophets, Elijah and Elisha. If Jezebel could have killed Elijah, she would have done it. But the Lord protected Elijah. Could the young boys have scorned Elisha even more? They would have, but God prevented them. A very severe opposition from a land that by and large had rejected Jehovah. Not killed, but even more severe treatment in that period than what had preceded. But if that's bad, what's even worse is the third period, the major and the minor prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Hosea and Malachi and Joel. We know not a lot about what happened to them, but at least in the case of Jeremiah, we know that he was opposed by the people and, according to tradition, was sawn in two laterally because of the rejection of the people. With increasing opposition, Israel resisted the call of the prophets. God desires mercy and not sacrifice. I do not delight in all of your offerings, but I would have your heart, O Israel. I call you to love me above all others, and yet you go after the gods of the nation like a horse in heat goes after an animal with which it can vent its lust. And the people are angry and vehement and resistant. They cannot strike at God who sent the prophets. So they strike at the prophets themselves, and to say the least, they go away empty-handed. And so a picture of the Old Testament economy in verses 11 and 12. Now in verse 13, there's a transition. The owner of the vineyard says, "What shall I do?" At this point, there is the mark of a special divine interposition. God is now going to do something different as the Lord of the land than even the wonder of sending the prophets. That special divine interposition will eventuate in His sending His own beloved Son. And you cannot read this and not see in it or hear in it John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." And is it not significant that when Jesus begins His earthly ministry as a fulfillment of all of the prophets, a prophet like unto Moses, but greater than Moses, God in a special divine interposition says at His baptism, "This is My beloved Son. Hear Him." And when the disciples vacillate and are unsure and think that other prophets, Moses and Elijah, should be listened to on a par with Jesus, the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration says, "Hear Him. Listen to Him." Jesus is that beloved Son sent by God the Father. The Father says, "What shall I do?" Probably they will respect Him when they see Him. "I will send Him." But this parable is about the wickedness of man. Jesus is giving the religious leaders time to think. He has turned the tables on them. They do not know what to say. And Jesus is going to make them realize the truth that is revealed elsewhere in Scripture, that the carnal mind, the natural mind, is active hostility to God. And the nearer the carnal mind comes to God Himself, the more God's grace is restrained, the more hostile man will become. The Apostle Paul told the Colossians that that is true not only of Jews, but of Gentiles as well. Before you came to Christ, he said, you were alienated, you were strangers, and you were enemies in your mind. My friends, do you realize that by birth you are natural enemies of God? By birth, you are actively hostile in your mind, in your will, and in your affections toward God. Everything in you by nature is totally set against God. And it is only the restraining grace of God that will hinder you from becoming the hot sun of wickedness that you could be. But now the Lord Jesus lets us see something of what will happen when God's restraining grace on Israel is taken away. What He gives right now is very clearly a foreshadowing of the cross. When the vine dressers saw Him, they reasoned among themselves, not coincidentally, That is the same phrase as is used in verse 5 when the religious leaders reason among themselves when Jesus asks them a question. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? And immediately, their hostility takes root. They reason, they argue with themselves, they debate with themselves. Rather than give the answer that the baptism of John is clearly from heaven, it is a voice to which they should listen, they debate and argue in a way that they can get out of the powerful implications of Jesus' question. Enemies in their mind. And now, once again, they reason among themselves as enemies in their mind, but not the religious leaders of that day. Those who would put Jesus to the cross. Yes, that's of whom he's speaking. Not the Old Testament people, but those very ones who had reasoned among themselves against Jesus. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, as they reason among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." In their perversity, rather than say, "The landowner has sent one other person so we might do what is expected of us," in their perversity, they say, "Ah, the landowner has died. Since he has died, he is sending his own son. The law is, if there is no other heir, then we get the inheritance. We will put him to death, and then the land will be ours." What perversity. They had no evidence that the landowner was dead. And who is God that he should die? The Son comes and declares specifically that he and the Father are one. The evidence that he is in utter absolute union in being and purpose with the landowner is patently clear. But the servants will not have that man run over them. They have another God. They have taken the creature. They have taken the land. They have taken its blessings. They have taken its national privilege. They have taken their honors that they have. They have taken their will that they have enshrined in the writings of the rabbis. And they have made that their standard. They will obey themselves because they love themselves and they do not love God, evidenced by the fact that they do not love the Lord Jesus. And as a result, in a foreshadowing of the cross, Jesus says of them, "Come, let us kill him that the inheritance may be ours." So they cast him out of the vineyard, even as Jesus would be taken outside the city gates. And they killed him. My friends, why does man have such enmity toward God? And this is really, really tough. Well, think with me about this. Our greatest fights are over what we love. If someone wants to harm my children, I will fight to the death to protect them because I love my children. If someone wants to harm my wife, I will fight to the death because I love my wife. And the more active and more fervent and more unbending the hostility of that person against my children or my wife, the more active and unbending will be my hostility even to my own death. Because that is the way love works. Let me give you an example in the national realm. And it's very pertinent because it deals with Israel today. Why is there such vicious opposition now between the Palestinians and the Israeli government? The new Israeli leaders are far more unbending than the previous ones. They are not going to back down, to which the Palestinians send more suicide bombers, to which the Israeli government responds by more attacks on the headquarters of Yasser Arafat. And the more unbending both sides become, the more hostility there is. Now here's the difference with what we're dealing with here. There's always sin and marring, and believe it or not, even some compromise in the hostility of man. There will be, hopefully, some compromise on the part of the Israeli government. Hopefully, there will be some admission that it has reacted way too much to excess. Hopefully, there will be some admission on the part of the Palestinians that they have had a vested interest in destroying parts of Israel, and that they too have been utterly foolish in killing innocent civilians. There is culpability on both sides, and hopefully there will be some bending on both sides so that the vested love of each can be granted. Land and peace for Israel, land and peace for Palestine. And we can understand both the hostility and what brings about peace. But when God deals with us about our greatest love, there is no bending on His part. You see, God's demand of those to whom He gives blessing is an absolute demand. You must love Me with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, and with all of your mind. And there is no compromise on that. You must obey Me fully in the way you think, in what you act, and in the way you feel. And I will not bend on that. You are to give yourself totally to Me as a living sacrifice, and nothing less will satisfy Me, because I am your God, and you have everything from Me, and all of the blessings that you have are of My grace. Nothing less. And God does not compromise. But God hits us at our greatest love. You love yourself, don't you? You love your will, don't you? You love your designs and your plans, and you know that your conduct is right, don't you? And you know that it is perfectly permissible if, despite the clear teaching of the Word of God, you hold back some things, because God will be merciful to you. And you know that God looks with favor upon you, and He will just at this point allow you to go your own way and will show His goodness. Don't you know that? And God says, I don't compromise. Earthly counselors may do that. Earthly psychologists may do that. Friends may do that. God says, I don't do that. You love Me totally, or you are My enemy. And what we find rising up in us is the equivalent of what happens in a sleeping snake when it is roused. One rouses a rattlesnake with a stick, something the rattlesnake cannot break. And it will writhe, it will hiss, it will spit, and it will bite. It would kill the stick if it could. And my friends, that's exactly what you and I will do when God pokes us with the stick of His Word. Hiss and rise, and spit, and strike. Let the Word of God cut against the grain of your will, and you will vent your anger. Let the Word of God tell you that it is not your will that God will bless, but His own will done through you, and you will chafe. Let God tell you that nothing less than total faith and obedience is required for His kingdom, And you will seek to wiggle away, but you cannot. And you will strike. Not at God, but at the messenger. At the messenger. What is poignant here is that in Christ, the snake does strike at God. Is it not fitting that John the Baptizer began his ministry by saying, "You brood of snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And that's why I tell you that we are in the gravitational pull of the Son of Righteousness. And only at the cross is there a greater display of your active enmity toward God and mine. Only at the cross is there a greater display than what we find in this text. The beloved Son comes, and they say, "Let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." What do you think Christ would say to you if you were here today? "I have my cherished lust. I will enjoy them on the internet. I will enjoy them in magazines. I will enjoy them in filthy jokes with my friends. And I'm a Christian. I'm marked out by baptism. I'm part of the church." Jesus says, "If your right eye offends you, you pluck it out. If your right hand, right foot offends you, cut it off." And the same with right-hand sin. And my friend, you might bend, and your earthly counselors might bend, but Jesus doesn't bend at all. That's His demand for your life. You would say, "I will have my earthly inheritance. I will have my home. I will have my riches. I will have my honors. And I expect that Jesus will bless them, even when to attain these things I must fly in the face of His precepts." Jesus says, "Don't you lay up treasures on earth, because moth and rust are going to corrupt and destroy those things. And as surely as your eye and your hand and your feet will lead you to hell, so your treasures that you seek to lay up on earth will bring you to hell as well." And He doesn't bend, friends. Jesus does not bend. You will harbor an unforgiving spirit toward one who has asked you to forgive him or her. A bitterness, a malice, a wrath, a spite. That's your infirmity. That's your weakness. That's your background, and you extenuate it. The son of the landowner who does not bend says, "If you don't from the heart forgive your brother or sister, your husband or your wife, your son or your daughter, your mother and your father, I will not forgive you either." And he doesn't bend. And you notice how we become like snakes. We fight and we spit. Sometimes we just leave and will not listen anymore to the vine dresser and his son. Other times we will go on and on and on and sin willfully, deceiving ourselves that our end fate will still be good. Look with me, please, at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 29. What a severe thing. Killing the Son of God? Why, that can have no relevance to us today. That was done 2,000 years ago. I challenge you from the Word of God. Hebrews 10 and verse 29. Verse 26, the writer of Hebrews says, "If we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who's rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or more witnesses of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy, listen, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. My friends, have you been warned from the Word of God? I know people who have been. I know in this church people who have been. But you will not listen. You will sin. Willfully. Sinning over and over and over and over and over again. To paraphrase Hebrews, you have taken Jesus and you have cast him out and you have walked all over him and counted the son of a landowner to be but nothing more than dirt. Hebrews 6 and verse 6. Those who have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, that is, like the Hebrews of this book, they decide, I will not be a part of the church. I will leave. I will not sit under these things. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. What an amazing statement. To turn away and to say that I will not listen to Christ is to say to all the world that knows you are marked out as a Christian, that one is utterly worthless. Not too long ago, I was speaking with a young man who'd been under the preaching of the Word of God for about a year. I think it was very evident that God had very genuinely worked in him. He came from a very definitely non-Christian background, and the gospel was new to him. It's always very special to deal with people who come from that kind of a background. And he'd listened to people, and he'd asked questions, and he'd been given material to read, and had been spoken with, and finally one evening a pastor spoke with him. And in the course of the conversation, it was obvious this man was very serious about the Christian faith. And he said at one point something like this, I know that if I commit myself to Christ, it's got to be a total commitment. My mind, my will, everything to follow Christ. But he said, for over a year, I've seen so many Christians, and I don't think that's true of any of them. That's why Jesus said, better that a millstone be tied around your neck than that you be a stumbling block to one of these my little ones. That young man had it absolutely right. Everything to follow Christ. And not to follow Christ fully, my friends, when you're part of his vineyard, is to re-nail Christ to the cross, stomp on him, and to cast him out. Now, if you go back to Luke chapter 20, notice the awful consequences. In the last part of verse 15, notice the phrase, then what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? Similar to the phrase in verse 13, what shall I do? This marks another special divine interposition, now not of grace, in the sending of the Son, but in judgment. He will come and destroy those vine dressers, not the vineyard, but the vine dressers, and give the vineyard to others. That is exactly what the Father did less than a generation after the crucifixion of Christ, when there was the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple. Israel as a nation was known no more at all. All of the blessings that were given to this distinct economy that we know of as the Old Covenant were completely taken away from Israel, and he destroyed the vine dressers. Is that not too severe a punishment? Is it? Jesus gives land to servants, He did not need to do that. He blesses them, protects them, provided for them, and indeed it was really God Himself who gave such lush blessing to that vineyard. But His servants did not listen. His servants mocked God. His servants had purposes exactly the opposite of God's. God would have a return on His vineyard to His glory. They kept the vineyard for themselves. God would be worshipped and served as the Lord. They worship and serve the creature more than the Creator. Their land, their riches, their name, and their honor. Does not God have a right to be angry? They spurn Him. They mock Him. They oppose Him, they spit on Him, they kill Him, they consort with their own flesh, they compromise with the world, and they are even the best friends with the mortal enemy of God, the devil himself. And it is right and just that He destroys those vine dressers. Let's say you had that kind of servant. What would you do? He destroys the vine dressers, and He gives the vineyard to others. And indeed He did. The Lord said to the Israelites, "This nation will be taken away from you, and it will be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. And now the nations of the earth, the Gentiles, shall be partakers of the gospel that Jesus has been preaching in the temple. And they too are expected to bring forth fruit." But Paul tells the Romans, remember, Gentiles, you are grafted into those benefits. And you are there by grace. But remember, you only stand by faith. God is able to graft Israelites in again, and He is also able to cut you off as well. Let me illustrate for you. Jesus is, of course, speaking to a nation. Let me suggest some things to you. I'm not a prophet in this regard, but I find this suggestive. Our nation is not a Christian nation, per se. Heavily influenced by Christianity. In fact, I think there's been no other nation in the earth influenced by such pure Christianity as our nation was in its nascent form in the 1600s and in its formation in the 1700s, and that much we will grant. And so, in many, many ways, our nation has been identified with Christianity, even with Protestantism. And yet, very much like Israel in the 19th century, how much America began to identify itself with its nation. And we began to equate the blessings of God with the God of the blessings. So much so that in the 19th century, we had the miserable specter of much of the southern half of the United States claiming allegiance to Christ the King, to mask its wicked practice of slavery. And the North also claiming its loyalty to the God of the Bible, claimed its right to identify its own progress and its own industrial revolution with God, who surely will bless the righteous who will kill their brothers and sisters. And from that time on, in perverse ways, the gospel has been identified with our nation. Why, surely God will bless the American way. Surely God will bless us even when we are unjust. Surely God will bless us when we begin to meld our worldly economy and way of doing things. Why, has not the blessing of God brought these things? And so we will take these things and we will use them and ask that God will continue to bless our pragmatism, our utilitarianism, our self-centeredness. And is it not interesting that, not unlike Israel in the Old Testament, at the turn of the century, in the early part of the 20th century, increasingly the voices of truth in various denominations were resisted? That's why the Orthodox Presbyterian Church is here. Why the Presbyterian Church of the United States of America listened to voices that compromised the gospel, that did not declare the unadulterated truth of the Word of God. There was a Dr. J. Gresham Machen and others who said, God's Word declares necessity of a new birth, that Jesus is God, that we do not equate our nation with the church. And quite literally, Dr. Machen and others were cast out. That's why there is a distinct Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And is it not curious indeed that throughout most of the 20th century, the history of American evangelicalism has been far more a history of America than evangelicalism. The flag equated with the cross, civil rights equated with the Bible, conservatism equated with Christianity, liberalism equated with Christian love. So that when the Word of God is opened up, making all sides to bow down in humble submission before Christ, there is by and large but a rejection not unlike what Israel did of old. May I suggest to you that that's the reason why, if you really want to see 100% wholehearted, whole-souled commitment to Christ, take a trip to South America, take a trip to Africa, and increasingly take trips to parts of Asia where people have heard the gospel for the first time and nothing is too much to give for Christ. There's an awful lot of baggage from their past from which they must repent and grow, but they're willing to do it. But that's far better than the apostasy of our present that we are all too unwilling to give up. Notice the way the Israelites responded. When Jesus said the vineyard will be given to others, when they heard it, they said, "Certainly not." And we say, "Certainly not, O God." Jesus says, "You have let your vengeance toward people of a certain religious background or a certain national area become equated with a national call for justice. And you hate Middle Easterners, and you hate Muslims, and you hate people from Afghanistan. And I tell you as the king, you individually are to love your enemies and bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse." And you say, "God, may it never be." And Jesus says, "Yes, it will be." You see, my friends, the way the gospel cuts. Jesus gives the principle here. He looked at them. He just gazes at them. He stares at them and they are silent. This is the principle. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Imagine that. "Lord, may it never be." And even as they say this, the religious leaders, notice in verse 19, seek to lay their hands on him because they feared the people. They knew that he had spoken the parable against them, and the people knew that he had spoken the parable against them. And Jesus gazes. Reminds me again of the Narnia Chronicles where Aslan doesn't say anything to the children and they're just laying in the dust. He gazes and says, "I'm going to tell you the principle. That son is the little stone of Daniel. It is the stone cut off from the mountain. It is sent down from heaven. And yet, it will be rejected by the builders. It will be rejected by the religious leaders who led the people." And Jesus could even say, "See, how your hands are moving to get ready to lay themselves on me, you're going to reject me." But in the astounding, awesome grace of God, your killing the landowner's son is going to be the way in which the cornerstone is laid. The whole building of the church is going to rest its weight upon Christ and Him crucified, and Christ resurrected from the dead. And even as a cornerstone sets the parameters for the walls of the entire building, my crucifixion and my resurrection will set the parameters for this new Israel in which I will build my church, and I will be alive. I will be a living stone. And those who are united with me in true faith will throb with my life. And the contours of their lives will be contours that will be conformed to my crucifixion. You will die to yourself at every point. When I say self-denial, you will say the cross. And when I say new life, you will say resurrection. And you will grow with a life that comes from me, a cornerstone of a full building. That's why, my dear brothers and sisters, you've got to have a new heart. You see, what Jesus deals with in this parable is an enmity that reaches down to the very atoms of your own genetic makeup. And it's why Israel had been told, get yourselves a new heart, O Israel. You must have that. So that from the heart you say, God is my God. From the heart you say, I will love God and I will have no others. And from the heart you say, out of that love for Him, I will keep His commandments. That's why Jesus says to the model leader of Israel, Nicodemus, you must be born again. And my friend, you must. You must be born again. You must have a new life to make you a living stone that causes you to, by faith, unite yourself with this cornerstone so that you grow in Him and by Him. You children learn so well when you're young. The wise man built his house upon the rock. The wise man built his house upon the rock. The wise man built his house upon the rock. See? I'm sick, but I can still sing. But that's it. Jesus says, in the glory of grace, in the wickedness that will be poured out upon you, wrath of man and wrath of God on the cross, you by wicked hands crucified, but God will raise him from the dead. And here he is. Build your life on him. And oh, I call you to do that today. That's one choice you have. But the other is given here. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken. But on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. You see, this divine interposition of the owner coming has two stages. One stage, he brings destruction on Jerusalem. The other stage, he comes in glory at the last day to judge the living and the dead. And in the interim, Jesus remains as this stone. You will either hide yourself in Him and build your life on Him, or you will be crushed by Him. My friend, Jesus has demonstrated Himself in the Scriptures to be God. He has demonstrated Himself to be the all-glorious God with power to judge the living and the dead. If you would resist Jesus as His enemy, you are like a gnat that seeks to resist the raging fire of a blast furnace. You cannot do it. You cannot do it. And should you continue your resistance in this life and Jesus come back in our lifetime, the judgment will be as a stone that falls down upon a little piece of sand and grinds it to powder. My friends, Jesus is preaching the gospel, and the people are still missing it. And so Jesus tells a story about the wickedness of man, just as I've told you today. Not out of any animosity, but out of a love for you and a love for Christ. My friends, I want to ask you today, are you trying to be a little gnat flying against the blast furnace of the power of Christ, indulging your sin, trying to run away from Him, thinking you can be autonomous, thinking that you can keep your idols? Do you not like it when your deepest loves are hit by a stick so that like a snake you hiss and fight? You resist. and you will meet a stone in the way that will crush you forever. And the horror of that is that that wrath that you pretend to have in this life will only mingle with the wrath of God in hell forever. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. But listen, blessed, there's always gospel in it. Blessed are all they who put their trust in him. Lock, stock, and barrel. My God, rid of all idols. Lord, what will you have me to do? Nothing less befits the great landowner and the Son whom he has sent to you today. Let's stand and let's pray. Our Lord, thank you for the privilege of hearing these words in a day of grace. Our Lord, we are thankful that even in the midst of this, you did not come in judgment. You have permitted us to hear your warnings and your promises, your threats and your calls, your pleas and your words of warning. And, O Lord God, we pray that we would realize that you have demonstrated in all of Scripture, not least in the Gospel of Luke, that you are worthy of all of our affection, all of our love. And no bosom lust, no earthly love, no personal will, no self-desire is of any value apart from what you tell us to do, which is for our good and for our everlasting blessing. O God, may we all use the Sabbath day which you have graciously given to us to think about your word. Please don't let the birds of the air come and pluck these seeds that have been sown in this vineyard today. And please do not let the thorns and the briars of the cares of this world come and choke them out. And please, Lord, let the soil on which the seed has been sown be soil that you continue to dig up so that the seeds sink deep, and water them by your grace. But, O Lord, make us to be all strong plants, strong in your righteousness. We bless you, our Lord Jesus, for your atonement, and for your resurrection, everything that we need to stand in righteousness before you. May we rest in that, hid in the cleft of the rock. And, O Lord, may we know what it is by your grace to be living stones built in a living temple that will replace this temple that is to be destroyed. And may we revel in that, our God. At the same time, we pray that you would make us realize that when we say we will not have this man to reign over us, you, our God, will be nothing less to us than the landlord who says, not what will I do, but I must do this. And you will come and destroy the vine dressers and take away the vineyard and give it to others. We know, our Lord, that you have prepared forever and ever a renewed Eden, a new heavens and a new earth, the vineyard of all blessing and righteousness where Christ himself dwells. And we long for that. Our God, don't let us at the last day be found that we are cast out, where you say to us, depart from me, I never knew you. May we even now, with repentance and faith, embrace Christ and love him and serve him, for he is worthy to be served. Son of the landowner, Son of God, beloved Son, may he be our God and Savior, thoroughly down to the innermost recesses of our being. Establish that kingdom in us, we ask, to the glory of your name and to our everlasting good. Amen.